great to be here tonight. I think everyone's kind of, it's like, oh, my summer's over. And so this is finally coming to this stark reality that I'm going to go to school soon. I've been in work training all week. My wife gets to start her work tomorrow in the Park Hill School District. And we just got back from Colorado, and it was wonderful. But just kind of seeing all the busyness of life starting to pick up again, and just dealing with that again, it actually kind of reminds you, like, you know, I kind of miss this, you know. Summer's nice for a time, but there's a time when, you know, God just says, and I think specifically to the guys, it's like, you know, break was good, but I'm ready to get back on the horse and start riding. So here I am. I'm looking forward to this tonight. And tonight we're going to be going over the prosperity gospel. So I've been probably mentally preparing myself for this, probably more than the hours that I've spent, you know, putting together quotes and looking at the history and trying to define it for what it truly is. It maybe even a working definition. And but when I think about the series that we're running through, and I look at the prosperity gospel, there's one other topic that we were doing, and that's Catholicism, that is much like prosperity gospel in the fact that it takes truth and it twists it. You know, it's very deceptive. It's not always clear about, you know, hey, you know, we it's kind of like the Mormons, like, yeah, we believe what you believe on the outside, but when you really get into what they teach and how they practically lead their congregations, you see that it is against the gospel. It is another gospel, because it's not by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. And when I look at the prosperity gospel and I look at Catholicism, I say those two are the biggest ones that are probably the most deceptive, because they take truth and they twist it. So I want us to come into that, come in tonight with that understanding. Now, I was looking at the prosperity gospel itself, and obviously just all the charlatans that we've seen over the years, at least if we've, you know, have any experience watching a TBN preacher or someone on television, there's just something that sits with the probably a true believer who has been humbled by Jesus Christ. There's just something not quite right with what he's saying. And there just seems something a little glossy, something a little fake in how they present the message of Christ. Because, you know, they say they get in the Word, but then you read that same verse in its context, and what happens is, like, that's not what it means at all. And so diving into much of the teaching, and I've been listening to a lot of it and just trying to get a more in-depth feel for a lot of the modern teachers today, which I believe are probably more deceptive than the ones earlier, because I think of a lot of the ones earlier, especially like the 70s and 80s, when it really started to, you know, burst forth on the scene as far as like modern Christianity is concerned. They were fairly out in your face and, you know, this is what I'm out here to get, your money. I mean, they wouldn't say that, but I mean, that's what they were getting at. But the funny thing is I'm watching these videos, I'm saying, yeah, you know, the Spirit's telling me this is not right, this is not correct. And I was thinking, okay, if I was just someone off the street and I wanted to look at this as a definition, you know, I found four definitions. One from the always scholarly, reliable Wikipedia, the Urban Dictionary, the Collins English Dictionary, and a book by Corbett and Fickert, When Helping Hurts. Now, Wikipedia, obviously, you know, someone puts up the definition, right? Urban Dictionary, kind of the same thing. But here's the thing. These two definitions, or at least, you know, the Wikipedia one was not by a Christian. It was like, this is someone's like, hey, this is kind of what, you know, this is perceived to be. And the Wikipedia definition of the prosperity gospel was, it's a religious belief among some Christians that financial blessing and physical well-being is always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech, and donations will increase one's material wealth. Right? And donations. You know, you can tell, it's like, you know, a Christian probably didn't put that together. right? They're looking at it from the outside. You know, they see the decades of what I would probably call modern Christianity in America, and they're saying, oh, you know, this is what they're about. They're about this faith, this positive speech, and the money part, you know. And that's where the outside world sees this. Now, I watched a really funny video from these guys from Australia, and is completely satirical. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And it was probably one of the funniest things I've seen in a long time. And I felt bad laughing for it because I should be praying for these people. But, I mean, it really addressed how lost people looked at these people like, this is insane. It's like, why would you do this? Why am I giving $58 for this guy to turn it into $1,000? You know, or something like that. And that was just one example. Now, the Urban Dictionary was written by a Christian. It says, a doctrine taught by mostly evangelical Christian televangelists that wealth and prosperity are promised in the Bible for devoting your life to God, or that a life of wealth and health and prosperity are signs of God's favor. Now, it's kind of funny, when I thought about that definition, you know, I immediately went to the Pharisees, you know, an old Jewish thought, you know. In old Judaism, during the time of Jesus, like, you know, if you're not healthy, if you're suffering from some disease, like, you've sinned. You know, there's something wrong with you. And it's kind of a way they twist that, because they go back to that legalistic bent, but they're not going to say so. When we get later into some quotes, and we'll talk about those, it's fairly clear. Now, the Collins English Dictionary is a dictionary, so it's probably written by secularists. It says, the prosperity gospel is a modern version, or according to some, a perversion of the gospel according to which the full blessings of God available to those who approach him in faith and obedience include wealth, health, and power. And when I think of that definition, I look, okay, it seems very scholarly. But that last one, it's like wealth, health, and power. And I was listening to a John MacArthur sermon concerning this, and you look at the temptation of Jesus concerning Satan. He's like, you know, go up to the top of the temple and jump off. Everyone's going to love you. You're going to show them a good show. You're going to have a good time. You know, I'll give you everything, wealth, health, power, if you'd worship me. Kind of sounds like what they're getting at. And this last one, in the book When Helping Hurts by Corbett and Fickert, the prosperity gospel, at its core, the health and wealth gospel teaches that God rewards increasing levels of faith with greater amounts of wealth. And when I looked at this definition, it's like, okay, at its core, I'm trying to see the central part of this. It says it rewards increasing levels of faith with greater amounts of wealth. It's equating your faith with your prosperity. And when we move on to the next portion, the history of how this all began, you're going to see why faith transformed, or why faith was transformed into something that it is not biblically. Because faith is a gift from God that God grants us by his grace, so that through faith and exercising that faith in Christ, we are justified, forgiven of sin because of the work of Christ on the cross. But what we'll discover is that instead of that faith being in Christ, it is now going to be transformed into a power that man has to change his circumstances, his position, and his monetary worth. And that is really where it starts to get anti-Christian. So here's the history. Starting in the 19th century with New Thought theology, Phineas Parkhurst Quimby was the man who came up with this New Thought theology, and it's pretty much just New Age mysticism, but it's back in the 19th century, like mid-1800s. And so this idea was simply like the idea that sickness and suffering were due to incorrect thinking. You know, we have so many positive like self-help books these days, right? It's like, you know, you have to think this way or and your outcomes could be like this. You know, if you think negatively, you're going to just be negative. And that's true. I mean, for the most part, you have someone who's always cranky, grumpy. They don't really seem like they're having a good life, right? And you have someone who's more bubbly and happy. But and I know this, our emotions are like this as humans, as humankind, right? Because we're not always happy. And we're not always grumpy. And what that means is, when we're not thinking rightly about truth, it doesn't mean that Christ does not love us or that he is not for us, because our circumstances don't determine our standing with Christ. You know, our suffering, our sickness is not due to incorrect thinking. It doesn't mean that, you know, Christ isn't still true and still real. So the idea that these things were due to incorrect thinking. And he influenced a man, E.W. Kenyon, who died in 1948. He was the founder of the Bethel Bible Institute, and he was the leading proponent of the New Thought thinking in the realm of Christianity. And this New Thought theology, which is the grandfather of the Word of Faith movement, was basically the New Thought mysticism wrapped in Christian clothing. So Quimby was saying, you know, our wrong thinking is what causes our sickness and our suffering. Kenyon was like, our wrong thinking concerning like our circumstances is equally in line with the level of faith we have. So it's like, if our faith is not at a certain level, you know, that's when we start suffering. Right? That's when these things start happening to us, because it's our faith that's wrong. So, and this was brought into the American mainstream by the book The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale. So Kenyon brought it into Christianity. At the same time, Peale wrote this book, The Power of Positive Thinking, in 1952, and that introduced it into the general culture here in America. So these are like the very beginnings of the prosperity gospel, and mostly it's like the word of faith. It's like our faith is what causes things to happen. Our right thinking, our faith thinking is what, you know, causes us to succeed or not to succeed. And this eventually led to the uprising of a man named Kenneth E. Hagin, who studied under Kenyon. And he's the father of the modern-day Word of Faith prosperity gospel. And he wrote a book, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. And I love that. You know, it reminds me a little bit of like your get-out-of-hell-free card kind of idea. You know, it's like, how to write your own ticket with God. How can you make sure, you know, you're going to get his blessings, things like that. And here's a quote. It says, in the opening chapter titled, Jesus Appears to Me, Hagin claims that while he was in the Spirit, just like the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, a white cloud enveloped him and he began to speak in tongues. Then the Lord Jesus himself appeared to me, says Hagin. He stood within 3 feet of me. After what sounded like a casual conversation about such things as finances, ministry, and even current affairs, Jesus told Hagin to get a pencil and a piece of paper. He then instructed him to write down 1, 2, 3, and 4. Jesus then allegedly told Hagin, if anybody anywhere will take these 4 steps or put these 4 principles into operation, he will always receive whatever he wants from me or from God the Father. That includes whatever you want financially. The formula is simple. Say it, do it, receive it, and tell it. And if you notice there, you had the idea of being in the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And during this time, this teaching is mainly coming out of charismatic circles. And they started with certain Pentecostal groups in the 30s during the Depression. So these are like the very beginnings of this thinking. The nation goes through a horrible crisis in the economy. People are desperate to find an answer, to find, you know, some form of help. And what comes along? Perfect opportunity for Satan to give a teaching that's like, you know, you just got to believe. Your faith has to be high. You'll be wealthy. You'll be healthy. You'll do these things. And it's like, these are the four steps that they're to follow. Step number one is say it. And this is the whole idea of the new thought theology wrapped in Christian guise. You know, like, whatever we say, like, the word of faith, it's like, our word has power. Like, we in ourselves have a power in our words to accomplish what we desire. Step number one, say it. Positive or negative, it is up to the individual. According to what the individual says, that shall he receive. Anyone here ever not have that happen to them? Right? Okay. Step number two is do it. Your action defeats you or puts you over. According to your action, you receive or you are kept from receiving. Okay. You know, that lines up really well with the Old Testament, right? Obey the law, receive blessing. Disobey the law, here's curses, right? And that's where you get that little twinge of legalism in there. It's soft, deceptive legalism. Because it said, oh, like Joel Osteen, oh, you just got to be good, you know? Just got to be a better person. Just got to do this, got to do this, got to do this. What's the gospel say? It says it's done. It's like, you can never do it. What are they bringing back onto us? Yokes, right? So keep that in mind. Step three in this thought is receive it. We are to plug into the powerhouse of heaven. Faith is the plug. Praise God, just plug it in. It sounds just absurd. I'm sorry, it sounds absurd. And it's like, but the idea here, and this is really where faith starts to become this power. Like, our words of faith are powerful enough to create new circumstances in our life. If only I had that power, right? Four is tell it so others may believe. And the final step might be considered the faith movement's outreach program or their evangelism. You know, according to statistics, charismatic belief, prosperity gospel is one of the fastest growing forms of Christianity in the entire world. Where there's a quote in here from a Nigerian pastor who's worth over $150 million. He has a 50,000 member church. You're going to hear what he talks about these things. And so, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God by Hagin. His teaching went on to influence one of the most well-known prosperity preachers of all time, Oral Roberts. If you ever heard of that college down in Tulsa. He was the very first big-time televangelist, and this was in the mid-20th century. So you have Hagin, who's writing this book. He's finally getting all this accumulation of New Thought theology wrapped in Christian guise out there. And we'll get to him later. Roberts runs with this, and now he's just spreading it everywhere because media is becoming new. 50s, the television comes in. Every home, you know, they're getting new TVs, the good old black and white stuff. And what are you seeing? You're seeing Oral Roberts, right? Spreading the prosperity gospel. Now, he was most known for his seed faith theology. Now, we just talked about, like, word of faith. You know, our words have power to change our circumstances. You know, our actions, you know, they either, you get blessing from them or you don't, depending on how you act. His seed faith theology, a quote from him says, God himself has established the law of sowing and reaping, of giving and receiving. Under the new covenant, you can make every act of giving a seed planted, which brings you into the seed faith lifestyle of sowing and reaping, which I have been led to call a blessing packed covenant with God. Now, what he means here is this. You sow a seed, whether it be a word, an action, or money, and you're going to get a harvest, right? What's that one word if you've ever just wandered across, you know, one of these guys on TV? Oh, we're ready for a harvest. The anointing's coming. Here's the harvest, you know. Hold on. Yeah, you know, God says there's someone out there. He's going to give $1,000. Is that going to be you? You know, something like that. And it's like, you plant this $1,000 seed, what's going to happen? You're going to get growth. And they'll take verses completely out of context. You know, when Jesus says, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, they're going to say that You plant that seed, Jesus said it, is what you're going to get back. It's not the true gospel. Now, Oral Roberts, he was the gateway example, almost like the gateway drug, so to speak, for many of the prosperity preachers that we have today. And for the rest of the time, and this is what tonight's for, get a little bit of the history, look at the kind of the working definition of what it is, consider this new thought theology that arose into word faith theology and the seed faith theology of Oral Roberts. We're going to see how it rose. And now all I'm going to do is we're going to go and we're going to look at what these people believe. And we're going to name some people who are out there that you need to be aware of, that you need to have discernment over if ever you come across them on television or any other teaching that they have, whether books or other types of media. But we're going to look at what they say, and then we're going to see how what they teach reflects these types of theologies that they believe. Okay. So the first one, Kenneth Copeland, he's been around for a while. He was actually the airplane driver for Oral Roberts back in the day. No, hold on. Was he? He was in the 50s. Or did I get that? That reminds someone else. Sorry. Forget that. But Kenneth Copeland, one of his quotes, and I'm not, like, the context of these quotes, like, the entire page of what was around it is the same, okay? Like, these aren't just, I'm just pulling these out to show you what they're thinking. He says this, "The first step to spiritual maturity is to realize your position before God. You are a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus. Consequently, you are entitled to all the rights and privileges in the kingdom of God, and one of their rights is health and healing." Okay? So you see that prosperity aspect there. It's like we have, like the Urban Dictionary says, if we devote our life to God, we're going to get wealth, health, and prosperity are signs of God's favor. So health and healing. And then he says, "The seeds you are harvesting today were planted by the words of your mouth yesterday." All right, so more word of faith ideas, more of that seed faith. What you plant, you're going to receive. He says, "Faith is a spiritual force. It is a substance. Faith has the ability to affect natural substance." Interesting. We know what faith is, the definition of that, right? Faith is the hope of things unseen, right? You know, it is not a tangible thing. It's not a force. It is not something that we project or like, all right, faith, go work for me now and get me a new car or something like that. He says again, and this is a little bit different, and this is why next week when we get into the theology of this, you're going to see why it coming from a charismatic background is very important. Because some of these quotes, what they do is with this word of faith teaching, they lift up the power of man, and they start to diminish the power of God. And when that happens, you really start to get some wonky thinking. Like this, he says, "Pray to yourself." Interesting. "Because I'm in yourself, and you're in myself. We are one spirit, saith the Lord." All right? You're going to start getting some interesting thinking, because the natural way to do this, if we have our own power of words to change things, well, we might as well be our own gods because we're the one controlling our outcome, right? The sovereignty of God is not even in play. And he says again, and this is a very controversial one you've probably heard if you know him at all, "You don't have a God in you, you are one." And he was talking about, like, and they will be sons of God, right? He said, "You don't have a God in you, you are one." He says again, "God's on the outside looking in," and this really shows his theology and how he does not understand who God is in Scripture. He says, "God's on the outside looking in." Honestly, when I read this, I was kind of floored. "He doesn't have any legal entry into the earth." I mean, think about that. What do we know about God in regards to his owning everything, creating everything? He says he doesn't have any legal entry into the earth. The thing don't belong to him. However, the words that he says brings forth all the material wealth on that earth. They are their own gods. Is that not what Satan's desire was? Is that not what Adam and Eve, when they fell, I want to be my own God, ultimately? You see how sassy the devil was in the presence of God in the book of Job? God said, where have you been? It wasn't any of God's business. Satan didn't even have to answer if he didn't want to. God didn't argue with him a bit. You see, this is the position that God's been in. You might say, well, if God's running things, he's doing a lousy job of it. He hadn't been running them, except when he's just got, you know, a little bit of a chance. They just diminish the supremacy, the power, and the sovereignty of God, because that doesn't jive with the idea that they have the power to change their circumstances and their life. Because if a sovereign God was truly sovereign, they really don't have control over those circumstances. Now, next one, Benny Hinn. He's been, he's been around forever. He's been doing a lot of crazy things, just to be honest. And he's very health wealth. He's miracle healings, very charismatic. He says, just to get some more ideas, there will be no sickness for the saint of God. If your body belongs to God, it does not and cannot belong to sickness. I know this, that I get a little angry when I read something like that because of the faithful believers that I know who have suffered and dealt and died, even here. And it's like, it just flies in the face of a true Christian experience and in the New Testament. And we'll get into that next week. He says, the Bible declares that the work was done 2,000 years ago. God is not going to heal you now. He healed you 2,000 years ago. All you have to do today is receive your healing by faith. He's taking, you know, by your stripes you will be healed, as meaning, oh, I now have the right to health, wealth, and prosperity. It is my right. And he says, poverty comes from hell. Prosperity comes from heaven. Adam had complete dominion over the earth and all it contains. Adam could fly like a bird. Adam could swim underwater and breathe like a fish. Adam went to the moon. Adam walked on water. Adam was a super being. He was the first Superman that ever lived. Adam had dominion over the sun, the moon, and stars. Now, I just want you to stop there. Do you see? They take away all authority from God and they put it in themselves. And I think they're just blinded to that. You know? But those with the Spirit should be able to discern this. I just want this to be from the horse's mouth, if you know what I'm saying. He says, Christians do not have Christ in their hearts. Sow a big seed. When you confess it, you are activating the supernatural forces of God. See, here's another thing. They think God's their little pony boy. They think he's their little errand guy who just goes out and does whatever they say. He says, you sow a big seed, when you confess it, you're activating the supernatural forces of God. What I say dictates how God operates. What I say, what I declare to be mine, God has to do that for me. We'll see more of that later. And he says it right here. God will not move unless I say it. Why? Because he has made us co-workers with him. He set things up that way. Interesting. Another quote. When you say, I am a Christian, you are saying, I am Mashiach in the Hebrew. I am a little Messiah walking on earth. In other words, this is a shocking revelation. May I say it like this? You are a little God on earth running around. Right? You see the disparity in their theology in regards to the true God of the Scriptures. Now, another guy, Creflo Dollar, some of you I'm sure have heard of him. He's definitely more prosperity than anything else, I think. It's funny, though, because I read a lot of his quotes out of a book, and like a lot of them, honestly, they made sense. Like, not all of it was like craziness. But it seems when he preaches, then he starts getting crazy. But when he's writing, it's like he has coherent thoughts, and it's like it's not all like this. I mean, it's very deceptive, but it's not like that. And that's something you have to watch out for, because, you know, I was listening to a lot of these and trying to pull these out, and then I'd Google, like, okay, what's this quote, put it in, and find it. And he says this, and this one was probably the most shocking. There's a video I watched. He said, he's talking about money. And he said, well, you need to hear about money, because you ain't going to have no love and joy and peace until you get some money. I mean, to the true Christian, it's like, are you kidding me? That's blasphemy. I get my love, joy, and peace from the fruit of the Spirit, because God gave me His Spirit. Goodness. And then this was an interesting. He says, I mean, I thought about when we first built the dome. This was his church. I wanted to put some of those little moving bars and give everyone a little card. You know, like something you go into like a subway station with, your little cards, you go through the little turnstile. He says, they'd stick it in a little computer slot. If they were tithing, beautiful music would go off. And you know, Creflo sings, welcome, welcome, welcome to the world dome. But if they were non-tithers, the bar would lock up, the red and blue lights would start going, the siren would go off, and a voice would go out through the entire dome, crook, 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 crook. What does that remind you of? Anything in the New Testament ringing a bell? Oh God, thank you for not making me like those sinners. Here's a bunch of money. Dump it in. Let everyone know what you're doing. And then that poor little widow, she goes up in there and puts in her two pennies. Crook! 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 All I can say is like his own quote condemns him. It's unfortunate. A man named Robert Tilton, I don't know if you've heard of him. He might have been one of the... he's a charlatan. I mean, just, he's a charlatan. Oh my goodness. Being poor is a sin. When God promises prosperity. New house? New car? That's chicken feed. There's nothing compared to what God wants to do for you. I know what He wants to do for me in Christ. And as Tim preached, was it in Romans? How, like, our inheritance isn't just some ethereal, you know, heavenly cloud. It's real, tangible, new heavens, new earth, new bodies. Like, sorry, this is new, right? I mean, that first part, though, being poor is a sin. That's some of the thinking of the Pharisees. Another guy, Fred Price, this is a lot of the seed faith theology. If you've got $1 faith and you ask for a $10,000 item, it ain't going to work. It won't work. Jesus said, according to your faith. He's really good at hermeneutics. Not according to God's will for you. In His own good time, if it's according to His will, if He can work it into His busy schedule, He said, according to your faith, be it unto you. You see how the theology has just creeped in and creeped in and creeped in. And Gloria Copeland, Kenneth's wife, is another great example of the seed faith idea. So give $10 and receive $1,000. This is from her book. She wrote a book. I forgot the name. I didn't write it down, unfortunately. It says, give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and receive $100,000. Give one house and receive 100 houses, or a house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the airplane. In short, Mark 10:30 is a very good deal. I don't have any airplanes to give away personally, so I can't test her theory, but it'd be interesting. Another guy, John Avanzini, I'd never heard of the guy before, when I listened to him say this stuff, it kind of blew my mind. All right. We all know Jesus as a man, right? He was a poor carpenter from Nazareth. He had a teenage mother, not exactly growing up in the best situation. He was poor. He traveled around. He did not have a house to lay his head in. His disciples had to follow him around. He had to stay in friends' homes. He had to get coins out of fish's mouth so he could even pay his taxes, right? You know, so that's kind of the human Jesus we know, how he went around. John Avanzini says, Jesus had a nice house. A big house, big enough to have company stay the night with him at the house. Let me show you his house. Go over to John, the first chapter, and I'll show you his house. Now, child of God, that's a house big enough to have company stay the night in. There's his house. So Jesus has a really big house. John 19 tells us that Jesus wore designer clothes. Well, what else are you going to call it? Designer clothes? That's blasphemy. No, that's what we call them today. I mean, you didn't get the stuff he wore off the rack. It wasn't a one-size-fits-all deal. No, this was custom stuff. It was the kind of garment that kings and rich merchants wore. Kings and rich merchants wore that garment that Jesus wore. And he says, you don't think these apostles didn't walk around with money? This is the best one. I mean, they had money. I just thank God that I saw this and gave up the denominational line and got on God's line before I starved me and all my family to death. Go to Acts 24:1, I mean. You don't think there wasn't money in this Paul's life? Paul had the kind of money that people, the government officials would just block up justice to try to get a bribe out of old Paul. I preached in Fort Scott a couple weeks ago on 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. And I'm just like, I mean, just, what? Oh, complete torturous destruction of the Word of God. And here's this Nigerian pastor, Matthew Ashimolowo. He says, God is good, especially if you're a Nigerian pastor with some business savvy. These days, millions of souls, desperate for financial breakthroughs, miracles, and healing, all rush to the church for redemption. And while the Bible expressly states that salvation is free, at times it comes with a cost. Offerings, tithes, gifts to spiritual leaders, and a directive to buy literature and other products created by men of God. Shameless. Absolutely shameless. They use mankind's natural need to fuel their greed and our natural lusts to bring us in to their teaching. And there's actually one video I saw. You may find it on YouTube. And it's like these short clips of these guys. And they kind of juxtapose it next to these two Australian sheep farmers. And they're just shearing their sheep the entire time this video is going on. You hear the buzz. You hear it go like this in the background. And every time you read this, that's all the only thing I can picture are these poor sheep getting sheared in the back. And saved our best for last, Mr. Joel Osteen. This is all from his book, Your Best Life Now. He is very much more deceptive in regards to blatant prosperity. He's very much like word of faith, positive thinking. He's definitely more of the new thought kind of thinking. I think I have four or five quotes here. It says, the secret is to enlarge your vision. Are you satisfied with that little house you're in? You shouldn't be. You should want the sort of mansion the Osteens live in. You should expect people to go out of their way to help you. Then they will. I'm going to go walk down on truce tonight. Say, hey, they're going to help me. I don't have a car. Broke down. Hopefully someone would. That'd be bad if I got caught down there. But I love Kansas City. I'm sorry. He says, you must also discover the power of your thoughts and words. If you beat yourself up all the time, if you don't think yourself worthy of divine abundance, God won't give it. God helps us, to be sure, but we must help ourselves first. You must let go of the past. Rather than being consumed with bitterness, you have to forgive and move on. See, that last one I like a whole lot. The whole part about being worthy of divine abundance and or, you know, helping ourselves first, that's the part I don't really jive with. Another quote, finally, you must choose to be happy. You can't pull it off till tomorrow or till that next financial milestone is reached. You should smile a lot, and good things will come your way. You also must work hard, for God won't bless someone who's slothful. You have to be a person of excellence, arrive at work early, leave late, respect your boss, don't waste time on the job, then you'll be promoted, and then you'll be happier. Do this. Right? Flips the gospel upside down. Yes, we do those things, but we do them because we're working for the Lord Christ, not as people pleasers or looking for eye service. Another one, he says, you may be thinking, he's talking to you guys now, this sounds too good to be true, Joel. I know it's true. I saw the power of our thoughts and words, the word of faith teaching. I saw the power of our thoughts and words turn an impossible situation in my own family into a modern-day medical miracle. My mother was diagnosed with cancer and given only weeks to live. She overcame the disease by claiming victory over it, firing scripture verses at adversity, and thumbing her nose at death. She is still living decades later. Oh, so that's how I get healed from cancer. I claim victory over. That's right. He healed me 2,000 years ago. I just have to claim that I'm healed. And it's going to happen. What if it doesn't happen? Right? That is not Christianity. Again, he says it's our faith that activates the power of God. Again, like there's some little strings that we pull and God has to act on our behalf. And then lastly, he says, what you receive is directly connected to what you believe. And I think that kind of might sum up the whole thing. What I receive is directly connected to what you believe. There's a conclusion, a quote from the book Strange Fire by Dr. John MacArthur. And he says this, and then I'll be done. So after all we've heard, the prosperity message unashamedly calls people to place their hope in the passing pleasures of this world. Rather than denouncing wrong desires, it glorifies worldly lifestyles, feeds on sinful greed, and makes poppycock promises to desperate people. Get right with the Lord and He will give you a well-paid job, a nice house, and a new car. The prosperity gospel is more morally reprehensible than a Las Vegas casino because it masquerades as religion and comes in the name of Christ. But like casinos, it attracts its victims with glitzy showmanship and the allure of instant riches. After devouring their last cent like a spiritual slot machine, it sends them off worse than when they came. And that's what we have to remember, is that this is in the face of all that we know to be true in the Word of God. And that's where we stand. I gave you these quotes as a purpose so that you would see the foolishness of these things and that you would be able to discern, you know, why they teach what they teach and what we need to understand. Next week, I'm going to be going over the theology of these things, and I'm very excited for that because we finally get to get in here and just say, this thus says the word. Thus says the Lord. Right? You know, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for tonight. I thank you so much for this time together. I thank you, Father, for helping us be aware of wolves in sheep's clothing. I thank you, Father, for giving our leadership here discerning hearts who desire to warn us with all wisdom so that we may come to the full maturity of Christ and that we would understand that there are things we do need to be aware of. There are things that do contradict the gospel, that are anathema to you because they do not align with your true gospel. As we go out tonight, Father, I hope and pray, Father, that we would rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that we would not have to feel that our circumstances are in our control. For God, you are a sovereign God, and we just rest in the fact that you are in control. I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the summer that we've all had, and I just pray, Father, that you would bless us with a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ as we go out from here. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.